All right, turn to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 4 this morning. If you have a Galatians journal, it's page 39. If you don't have a Bible, if you didn't bring one with you, then there should be one in the row in front of you, just on the tray there by your feet. And if you don't have a journal, then there are a whole bunch of them on the back table there. We created these journals to help us navigate through this, but help you guys as well to have a place where you've got some notes that you can take throughout this series. And so we've got a number of them left, and you are welcome to grab one. If you don't own a Bible, then please take the one that's in front of you and consider that as a gift to you from us. At Community Bible Church, we have this great passion, I think, to teach through books of the Bible. First time I ever sat in a church that taught through a book of a Bible, it was fascinating to me because I'd never been in a church like that before. I thought, man, this guy can't pull anything on me. I know what he's going to teach next week because he's just going to go to the next verse. And so when you do that, it's called expository preaching, by the way. And when you do expository preaching, one of the things you can't do is you can't skip tough verses, right? There's some verses in the Bible you go, man, I really don't want to preach that. But if you're preaching through a book of the Bible, like, you can't really stop because everybody's going to know. And so you literally have to work through each word of each paragraph of each chapter of the book that you are working through. And so it was thrilling for us as we were outlining the book of Galatians to look at Easter morning and see where it would fall on the calendar and realize, wow, this is a perfect sermon for Easter is Galatians 4. And so I know that and there's a number of you guys visiting this morning, and so to come into a new book like this, you're going, you know, it's almost like you need some context first. And so we'll do a quick review to get everybody on the same page, and then we'll move forward from there. And so in our review, the Apostle Paul planted these churches, not in Galatia individually as one place, but in the Galatian region. He was on his first missionary journey, and he faced all kinds of persecution, really from this area. Now, prior to preaching the message of Christ, Paul's goal, he was known as Saul of Tarsus. He was a terrorist, and his goal was to destroy the followers of Christ. Saul would say that he was a law keeper. He was a rule keeper, a rule follower. And he thought the best way to honor God, the best way to obey God, the best way to get blessing from God was to destroy Christianity. And so now we know him as the great apostle Paul. What changed? Christ did. Now he was a Christian spreading the message of grace. And we use that word grace all the time, but it's like, what does grace mean? I heard an acronym a long time ago as a new Christian, and grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. You get heaven because of what Christ has done, not because of what you can do. So it's at Christ's expense. It's not our works. It's not our ability to keep the rules. It's in Christ alone. A couple of days ago, we recognized Good Friday. And everybody always asks, why is it good? Well, it was good because that was the day that Jesus died on the cross to pay the debt that our sin deserved. Well, why could he pay that debt, and why not somebody like me? Well, I can't pay for your debt because I have to pay for my debt because I'm a sinner. Right? Jesus was sinless. And how do we know that he was sinless? Well, it's 3 days after he died, he rose from death. Easter. Resurrection Sunday. And so we get forgiveness of sins, which, by the way, that's our biggest issue, right? Is sin. We get forgiveness of sins based wholly on what Jesus did and not because of anything that we could have done or have done. And so heaven isn't a reward for good people, which is often what we think. Heaven is a free gift for forgiven people. And forgiven people aren't forgiven people because of anything they could do, any law they could keep, any rule they can follow. Forgiven people are forgiven people because of the death and the resurrection of Christ. That's the message from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. That's the message. Look what Peter says here in Acts chapter 4, verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And you think, Mike, that is really narrow-minded. It is. In fact, when Jesus talked about it, he said, it's so narrow-minded, let's just call it the narrow path. Right? The road is broad, the way is wide that leads to destruction, but the path is narrow that leads to life. And so nobody can be good enough to get to heaven because being good doesn't solve the problem of sin. I mean, you think about Adam and Eve, they did everything right, right? Except once. And God is so holy. One sin was enough to separate them from him. And listen, we all have more than one sin. Growing up, I remember we lived in Elizabeth City, North Carolina. I remember asking my mom the question, how do I get to heaven? I was in second grade, I remember asking this. Mom, how do I get to heaven? Seems like an easy question to ask, right? Easy question to answer. My mom looked at me, and I remember this like it was yesterday. Boy, you better be good. You better be good. But I didn't know what that meant, and so I remember sitting on a playground as a second grader, one of my friends, and we made up rules about being good. The only rule I remember was this: you can't say more than 200 bad words. There's a caveat, unless it's in a song. Right? If it's in a song, it's okay. Unless you're quoting somebody, then that would be okay. But in my mind, as a second grader, I had created a rule: 200 bad words seemed unreachable. So I could be essentially good enough then to get to heaven. The problem is, I think I passed 200 pretty quick after that. But I say that to say that we all make up these rules of what we think it means to be good. And we make rules that we think that we can live by. And whether that's a couple of second graders sitting on a playground in a park, or people wearing holy attire in a cathedral, we make up these rules, what we think that God requires. In the church world, we call that legalism. It's being a rule keeper. Now, we have police officers in our congregation, and they would say, Mike, I love rule keepers. And we have parents in our congregation. You know what parents love? They love kids who are rule keepers. You realize it's a lot easier to raise a little legalist? It is. But one of the big problems with legalism is that a legalist looks like they're spiritually mature, when in fact they're actually really immature, because they don't understand the freedom that they have in Christ. They're still babies. And so when Paul left the Galatian region, a group of these legalistic false teachers infiltrated the churches. And what they were trying to do was, we call Judaizers. They were trying to Judaize the Christians, the Gentile Christians. In other words, they were trying to make them become Jews first before they receive Christ. And so you have these young believers that are trying to grow in their relationship with Christ, and then these false teachers come in and they start leading them astray. Listen, that happens today. As Christians get involved in legalistic movements, the goal is they want to be better Christians. And so the motives are right, but the methods to go about it are wrong. And so what Paul does is he writes the book of Galatians to battle the lie that being a law keeper, a rule follower, makes you a better Christian. And so look how he addresses the Galatian churches. Galatians 1 verse 6. He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Man, what a statement, huh? I mean, this is six verses in. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which, by the way, is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. That's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? I mean, Paul doesn't pull any punches here, and he lays the foundation to start Galatians for the battle between law-keeping and grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Look what he says in Galatians 2. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, Christ died needlessly. If we can be made right with God because of the good things we do, there is no reason for Jesus to die. There's no reason for Christmas, there's no reason for Good Friday, and there's no reason for resurrection. If we can be made right with God by the good things we do, Jesus died for nothing. Trying to keep the Ten Commandments will never save anyone. That's the big rule. So when we talk about law keeping, that was the Jewish mindset. I just need to keep the law, these Ten Commandments. Well, the Ten Commandments can never save anyone because the Ten Commandments were never designed to save anyone. The Ten Commandments have always been for the same purpose, and that is to show you your need for a Savior. In other words, you went over 200 bad words a long time ago. You go over 200 bad words every single day. And so last week, the example that Paul used was that of we introduced a new term, a pedagogue. Okay, in English, that word is translated as tutor or guardian. Some of your translations say schoolmaster or teacher. But we saw last week that's really an incomplete definition. The pedagogue was a slave. He was hired by a family to care for a young Jewish boy until he became a man. And so part of his responsibilities, he would take this young boy to school and bring him back. Not only would he take him to school, he would make sure that he did his homework. Not only would he make sure he did his homework, he would make sure he takes the test. Not only would he take the test, this boy better do good on the test, because if he didn't do well on the test, then he, the pedagogue, could then whip him, beat him. And so how wonderful of a day it was when the boy became a man, right? The bar mitzvah. Now you see why there's such a celebration. I'm no longer under the authority of the pedagogue. Immediately the relationship changes. And so Paul is making the point, like if you're a man, if you've gone through your bar mitzvah, if you're known culturally as a man, why in the world would you go back to being put back under a pedagogue? Well, that's the point that Paul is making between law and grace. The law restricted you. The law condemned you. The law whipped you. And when you came to Christ, you were no longer under the law. And so Paul's going to continue that same idea of a child becoming an adult as he compares the benefits of a slave who becomes a son. So Galatians chapter 4, we're finally getting to our text, verse 1. Now I say, he says, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. Now think through the argument that Paul's making here. Even though this young child is a future heir of this empire, until he grows up, he's no different than a slave. He might as well be a slave because he has no more privileges or anything else than a slave would have. Which brings us to point number one, if you're taking notes. What we were, slaves. Now, is Paul saying that the child is a slave? No, not really. I mean, the child is the rightful heir of the parent's fortune, but until he's an adult, he doesn't make any decisions. He doesn't have any control over his life, similar to how a slave would be. And I know anytime you bring up the term slavery, it's controversial. And so the Bible's not, Paul isn't, I shouldn't say, Paul is not making an endorsement for slavery here. Right? That's not the conversation. In the day that they were living in, the Roman Empire had anywhere from 5 to 10 million slaves living in there. And so he's just writing to a group of people that would relate. It would be like me using the Florida Gators as an illustration, right? All of you would get it. We live 45 minutes from the stadium. You wouldn't like most of the illustrations I use about the Gators, but you would understand them, right? Well, the point Paul makes is that for all practical purposes, until the child becomes a man, he has no more freedom than a slave. And you go, well, when does that happen? Well, for the Jew, it was 13 years old. For the Roman, it was 14 to 17 years old, and the dad just decided. And for the Greeks, it was 18 years old. And so in their culture, there was a clear time when a boy became a man. And depending on where you were from, there was probably some kind of big celebration, there was probably some kind of festival that was had. In fact, the Roman boy would change the toga he wore. Now, we don't really have those same traditions in our day. Legally, in our day, at 18 years old, a person is considered an adult, and they can go to big boy jail. Okay, realistically, I know some 14-year-olds who have had to take over their homes and become parents, who've had to take over the responsibility of adults. I also know 28-year-olds who are still living in their parents' house. Parents are making their car payments, paying for their insurance, paying for their cell phones. They cook all their meals, and they buy all their clothes. Hey, and you go, well, are they men yet? Are they women yet? Culturally, yes. Realistically, not really. Both of my parents were first-generation immigrants, and so I had maybe a little different upbringing than some of you guys. And I remember when I turned 18 years old, My dad gave me a bottle of scotch. And he said, you have an option. You can join the military and move out, or you can get a job and move out. Those were my options, and here's a bottle of scotch. I found out later, in my dad's his dying days, he actually wanted to buy me a motorcycle. But my mom wouldn't let him buy me a motorcycle, and so to get back at her, he gave me a bottle of scotch. The point is in my family, there was a clear line. You became an adult at 18, right? You were on your own at 18. And so you either join the military and move out, or you get a job and move out. One thing is sure, you are not living here anymore. Let's look at verse 2. In talking about a child, he says, but he, the child, is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So what's the context here? The law is the guardian. The law is the manager. Different word than pedagogue, even though sometimes some translations use those words. Remember, the pedagogue, he was a strict disciplinarian. Paul uses a different word. He uses managers or guardians. Maybe a word for us that we could understand it would be trustee. Like the inheritance of a child whose parents died is put into a trust. And it's available at a time that the father decides. Well, that's the point of verse 2. Look at verse 3. So also, while we were children, we were held in bondage under... So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Okay, so think about this now. When the Judaizers led the Galatians back into legalism, maybe a good example. You ever had a kid that they used to be on a pacifier, I mean religiously on a pacifier, and then at some point you go, okay, this has to stop. Remember what that week was like? Taking a child off a pacifier? Have you ever then, say a week later, you bring them to the church nursery and they go, oh, I remember this child really liked the pacifier. And they get the pacifier. Oh, they've just undone all the work you did. They've just ruined the next week for you. Things were starting to get good and now they're ruined. That's what the Judaizers did. You've got these kids that have been weaned off of the pacifier, and they're giving them one. And they're giving them one with candy on it. And so what it would do, it would wean them back, or it would put them back into that religious bondage. But not just religious bondage, but moral bondage and spiritual immaturity. And so the law, right, the commandments, they don't promote freedom, they promote slavery. And it's the elemental things like do this and do that and don't do this and don't do that. It's the kind of language that you would speak to a small child. It's elementary stuff. And so look what Paul says in Colossians 2. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you are living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to the things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? And he's saying, listen, these are elementary things. These are basic things. These are principles for the spiritually immature. And as parents, like, we expect our children to initially struggle with the ABCs. We don't expect adults to. I remember Sherry one time, so frustrated, teaching one of our kids to read, how to read. And so she was sounding out the words, right? And she says, B-b-a-t, and the child said, elephant? It's like, no! That's what Paul's going through with the Galatians. As a nation, the Jews had been in spiritual kindergarten for 15 centuries. They've been learning their spiritual ABCs, and they learned them so that they would recognize Jesus when he came. And then once he came, then they'd get the full revelation of the Messiah. He would be the Alpha and the Omega. And so they go back to the ABCs. It's not a step towards maturity. It's a step backwards into childhood. The law of God wasn't God's final revelation. Jesus is God's final revelation. The law was the ABCs that prepared the way for Jesus. And so look at verse 4. He says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And the fullness of time means it was the perfect time for the Messiah to be born. The world was ready for him. Spiritually speaking, it was the perfect time because religious bankruptcy and spiritual hunger abounded. Historically speaking, it was the perfect time because the Roman Empire had created this elaborate road system connecting city to city and all the cities to Rome. There was peace in the land, and Roman laws protected the rights of citizens. And thanks to both the Greek conquest and the Roman conquest, Latin and Greek were common languages around the empire. And so the birth of Christ in Bethlehem wasn't an accident. He came at the perfect time. And by the way, his return will also be at the perfect time. And wouldn't you say, man, the more you see what's happening in the world, it just seems that time's close. Doesn't it? I mean, we've always had wars and rumors of wars. But have you ever seen anything like this? I mean, we've always had, you know, diseases and things like this. Have you ever seen anything like this? You just think, it's got to be close. Okay, point number two. What God did. He redeemed. He redeemed. Now, Paul is careful here to point out the dual nature of Christ. He's both God and man. He's the God-man. He's 100% God and 100% man. As man, he could die the death that sin required. As God, who is eternal, he could die for an infinite number of people, and he could live the perfect life that man couldn't live. And so as God, Jesus was sent forth, it says, and as man, he was born of a woman. There's a ton of theology here. Paul tells us who came, God's son. He tells us why, when he came, the fullness of time, and under the law. And then he tells us how he came. He was born of a virgin. And then he tells us why he came. Look at verse 5. So that. Man, we love the so that's of the Bible, right? So that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He came to redeem. To redeem means to set free by paying a price. And in the Roman world, a man could purchase a slave and either choose to keep the slave for himself or he could set the slave free. Now just think about it, logically speaking here, right? Does it make sense for a redeemed slave who'd been set free to go back to slavery? No, that's the point. It also makes no sense for a grown man to go back to being a child. It makes no sense for a Christian to go back to the law. And that's exactly what these legalistic Judaizers were trying to do. Jesus did not redeem us to make us slaves. He redeemed us to make us free. I loved how Joe said that in the video. I'm free. Free. You know how good it feels to be free? To be clean and free? He redeemed and he set free those who are under the law. And so the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ secures us as adopted sons of God so that we get to enjoy all the privileges of mature sons. Why go back to slavery? Why go back to works? Why go back to law? It makes no sense at all. And so our condition is that we are spiritual babies, that we've been redeemed by Christ and we need to grow. That's our condition. But our position is that we are redeemed sons. And we have all the privileges of sonship. Look at verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So the triune God is intimately involved in our spiritual experience. God the Father sent God the Son to die for us. And then God the Son sent God the Spirit to live in us. Not three gods. One God who manifests himself in three persons. Why? Why would he do that? What does verse 6 say? Because you are sons. You do that for your child. And so who we are in the present, number 3, is we are sons. And so if you are a son of God or daughter of God, then you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, and he moves you to pray intimately to your Father. I loved how Tom emphasized Abba, Father. That Abba is an intimate word. It's an Aramaic word. It's equivalent to how a small child would address the father fathers. Like rarely would you see a small child address their father as father. It's daddy. It's papa. It's intimate. Look at verse 7. Therefore, You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And so the contrast in this passage is not between immature children and adult sons. That's other passages. The contrast is between slaves and sons. And so if you're in Christ, you're no longer a slave. You're a son. And so if you govern your lives by legalistic rules, you're not mature in your faith. You're a slave to the law. It's like being a child, right? So how do we apply this? And as I worked through this, I thought, you know what? There's five questions that I have that I would love for you to think through here. So five questions for application. Number one, whose nature do you have? Whose nature do you have? One of the beautiful truths that we've seen in Galatians is that I am in Christ and he is in me. We're sons, not slaves. And the son has the same nature of the father. A slave doesn't. The son has the nature of the father. A slave doesn't have a nature of the father. And so when we trust Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. Look at Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, Christ died needlessly. So as a result of that, Peter said that we are partakers of the divine nature. And so keeping the law can never give somebody God's nature. The law just reveals we need it. Number two, is God your father or your master? Is God your father or your master? If you were a slave, would you call your master father? No. Yet, when an enslaved sinner trusts in Christ, he receives the Holy Spirit within, and the Spirit himself tells him that he's a child of the Father. The Spirit is the one who leads to say, Abba, Father. This was repeated in Romans 8, verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit, we are children of God. You know, babies, they cry to communicate, don't they? I mean, and you have to guess what they want. Now, sometimes you know, pretty obvious, right? But when they start crying, you think, well, they may be hungry, they may be thirsty, they may be dirty, or they just may be cranky. And sometimes you fix everything you can, and they still cry. And as they grow, they start to develop this ability to communicate through words. And so when a non-believer becomes a believer, the Bible says they become babies. But we become babies with the ability to cry out, Abba, Father. So do you enjoy this kind of intimacy? Do you still see him as your master, or is he your father? Number three, what is your motive for obedience? Early on in the pandemic, I think we were in our elders meeting, and I said, fear is a terrible motivator for making decisions. And Kane Richmond said, the lack of fear is also a terrible motivator for making decisions. That's true. Why do slaves obey? Fear. Right? Not out of love, but fear. Why should children obey? Fear or love? Love. You see the difference? You can tell a lot about your relationship with God simply by recognizing your motive for obedience. Do you obey him because you love him, or do you obey him because you fear him? And so here you got the Judaizers trying to convince the Galatians that they would become better Christians by keeping more rules. Jesus would say in John 14, if you love me, then you'll keep my commandments, not out of fear, but out of love. Number four, what is your position? The two terms that Paul used here is sons and heirs. And so we are adopted, and when we are adopted, we're placed as adult sons in the family, and we begin to draw on some of our inheritance now. But I just did a quick search of, like, what are some of the things that God has made available to us who believe as it relates to inheritance? Ephesians 1 says that God has made the riches of his grace available to us. The riches of his grace. Philippians 4 says that God has given us the riches of his glory. Romans 2 says that we have the riches of his goodness. Romans 11 says that we have the riches of his wisdom. And in Colossians 1, it says that all the riches of God are found in Christ. And so we get to move from slaves to sons and heirs. Does that mean that God promised to keep us from trials? Does God promise to keep us from trials? No. He just promises to comfort us in our trials. Does God promise us an easy life? No, he promises us new life. He promises salvation to all who would believe, and he promises that all things will work out together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He promised to us every spiritual blessing in Christ. And he promised also to finish the work that he began in us. He promised peace when we pray. He promised to supply all our needs. And I'm sure there are some kind masters that provided for their slaves in their old age, but they weren't required to. God obligates himself to that. Romans 8, verse 31, he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" What's the implied answer to that? Nobody. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" That's the promise of a father. And then point number 5, what is your next step? What's your next step? And we've got a few people in here who've asked to be baptized here in just a few minutes. By being publicly baptized, they're declaring their identification with the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. That's their next step. Last week, we had a number of people who joined us at CBC as new members. For them, that was their next step. Like, I don't know what your next step is. Your next step may be coming to Next Steps, right? Friday nights. Your next step may be to confess to somebody that you've wronged and ask for their forgiveness. Your next step may be to grant forgiveness. Your next step may be to start coming to church regularly. Your next step might be to sign up for counseling. Your next step might be to commit to getting trained to disciple others. Your next step may be to start serving or start giving. For some of you, your next step is to receive Christ. I was listening to Alistair Begg this week, and I want to close my sermon with this. Fantastic. I don't know when he preached this sermon, but he was talking about salvation and the thief on the cross, and he asked the question, why should God let you into heaven? How would you answer that? Why should God let you into heaven? And he said this, if your answer begins in the first person, then you have it wrong. In other words, I have faith. I believe. I prayed. I went to church. I got baptized. I accepted Christ. I gave money. I served. Instead, the answer should begin in the third person. It should begin with he. He says, think about the thief on the cross. He's suffering a brutal death next to Jesus. He's been cussing out Jesus for 3 hours. He breathes his last and finds himself in heaven. An angel comes up to him, obviously surprised, and says, how'd you get here? The thief says, I'm as surprised as you are. The angel says, I got to get my supervisor. And so the supervisor says, do you understand the doctrine of theology of justification by faith? He says, no. He says, have you studied bibliology and theology and Christology? The guy says, no. He says, do you go to church? Have you been baptized? Did you pray the sinner's prayer? He says, I didn't know there was a sinner's prayer. Well, then what makes you think you can be here? And the thief says, all I know is the man on the middle cross said I could be here. He said I could come, and I'm here. And the man on the middle cross was the one who lived the life that we couldn't live. It was the man on the middle cross who died the death that we deserved. It was the man on the middle cross who was buried in a borrowed tomb, and it was borrowed because he only needed it for a couple of days. Because that man on the middle cross who died and was buried was raised the third day. And if he stayed in that tomb, then we would still be in our sins. But he arose. And he said, I could come. Do you know him? intimately as Father? Have you received his free gift of salvation? And if not, let me just tell you what the Bible says. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today, receive him as your Lord and your Savior. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the way that you use it to equip us for the good work that we have ahead of us. Thank you for the way that you give us hope through the gospel. I thank you for your son, the Lord Jesus, who left the glory of heaven to become a man, to live on this earth and to be beaten, to be ridiculed, to be mocked, to be scourged and crucified, not because he deserved any of it, but because you love this world so much that you gave your only begotten son, that if we would believe, then we would not perish but have eternal life. What a wonderful promise that is. We sing to you now. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together.